Lord, as we just sang, we do come to Thee. We thank You that we can come here this morning and sing Your praises and worship Your holy name. We come as sinful people, but thankful people. Thankful for Your forgiveness, Your love, Your acceptance, Your grace and mercy, Your peace. We come out of ourselves and into Your wonderful light. Your word says that You are the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We humble ourselves before You, Lord. We agree with Your scriptures, and we submit our lives to You. We put You, and not ourselves, on the throne of our lives. We need You, Holy Spirit, to be our guide, our counselor, who imparts wisdom to us. And we do ask for wisdom. Our desire is to be Your people, Your hands and Your feet to the world, Your very presence here on earth. We are Yours. We are Your sent ones. And You call us to love You and love our neighbors. So show us how to do that. Give us the endurance and the perseverance and love that we need to live in both grace and truth in Your world. We pray that Your light would go forth in our nation and throughout the earth, and that we as Your people would represent You well. Lord, we just thank You too for all the life that You give us here in the body at PBC. We thank You for the college group that is out now, having their last runs probably on the lake. We just raise them to You and pray that You would just continue to give them safety and bring them home safely, energized in their relationship with You and with each other. Lord, we just welcome You here this morning. We raise this worship service to You. We thank You for the opportunity to hang out with You here this morning and with each other, and to join with saints all around the world in worshiping You. And we just pray for Brian this morning as You bring him to open Your word to us, that he would speak through Your spirit and that we would have ears to hear. Lord, we just thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning that Brian selected to go along with his passage in Luke is from Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 18. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace and has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father."
Pat, it's wonderful to have you back. Come back again, please. Yeah. And the Metzlers, what a treat. The Lord sent you to the church as such a gift, which actually went with my first message in Luke about being sent. And then today you're here as the Good Samaritan, which is our text. So, and for you kids that have your little handouts, there's several Luke texts in there, but I'm gonna give you another assignment. There's a page there where it says, "Draw something to share this week." I think you should draw a picture of what the Good Samaritan looked like, and then show it to me when you're done. I think he had a mustache. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we sing Your praises. And what a privilege to sing your praises and be your children. And then as your children, we listen to your word, how grateful we are for your word. And more than your word, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit that makes the word come to life in our souls to give us all that you are in Jesus. We pray now for our ears to hear and our spirit to listen, and that you would lead us into the truth that is in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, My Happiness Bears No Relation to Happiness is the title of a biography by the poet Taha Muhammad Ali. It is the first biography anyone has ever written of a Palestinian writer in any language, including Arabic. Taha was born in 1931 in a beautiful Galilean village of Sufaria. And during the 1948 war, he was forced to flee on foot with his family to Lebanon. A year later, when they returned, they discovered that Sufaria was one of the 418 Palestinian villages that Israel effectively erased and bulldozed. His family moved to Nazareth, where he operated a souvenir shop near Nazareth's Church of the Annunciation for more than 50 years. And self-taught with only 4 years of formal education, Taha has evolved into a poet of incredible stature. Now, what makes the biography even more endearing is the author's approach to all things Palestinian. Adina Hoffman is an American-born Jew who has lived in Jerusalem for most of her adult life. And during her sojourn in Jerusalem, she's witnessed the darkest days of relations between Palestinians and Jews. And though she says her life in Jerusalem was not dramatically affected by all the violence, she said she found herself shrinking inward, getting depressed, less eager to go out. After a friend was killed by a Palestinian suicide bomber on a bus, she quit taking public transportation. She said she also quit talking politics with her Jewish friends, who, she says, converted their own fear into the most unapologetic racism. And in the midst of the violence and turmoil, her husband came to know Taha and had begun to translate his poetry into English. Within a month of the start of the Intifada, they had published their first book of translations. She writes, "We must have known in some inchoate way that they were bringing out such a book of Arabic poems inspired by a bulldozed Palestinian village, translated by a trio of two Jews and a Muslim, all three of them Israeli citizens, as was the Palestinian poet himself. This was in a small way an act of protest." In fact, it was love in all the wrong places. Their relationship blossomed, and the more time they spent together, the closer they became. And she says, "The more time I spent with Taha and his poetry, the more I came to realize that he had something profound to tell me about the place I'd recently had such difficulty staring at." And then it wasn't long before she considered writing a book about Taha and his surroundings. And she says, one of the questions she wanted to discover about Taha was how, despite everything that he had endured, does he manage to remain to be alert and so joyful? If he has been angry, and his poetry acknowledges that at times he has not let his anger flare into hatred, but has turned it into art and a generosity of feeling that seems almost to defy history. What a book. And I think there's something so beautiful when someone is able to look past everything that is national, racial, and religious prejudice and come to the core of somebody's life and just say they're gloriously human. Last week, we looked at the debriefing session that Jesus had with his disciples after they returned from their mission. They were exuberant with joy, having experienced the power and authority of ministering in Jesus' name. And Jesus validated their joy, but then redirected their focus to something greater, an everlasting joy that comes from their relationship with their Heavenly Father. And then he turned to them in private, and he said, "Blessed are your eyes to see what you see, For kings and prophets longed to see, but they never saw it. Now you can imagine, having experienced such a moment, I would have wanted to be still, to sit and savor the significance of Jesus' words. But right at the high point of the narrative, a lawyer breaks into their private conversation and seeks to put Jesus to the test with a theological question. And while this outsider intruding upon our holy ground would upset most of us, Jesus sees it as an opportunity to take the training of the disciples to a whole new level. So in two rounds of dialogue, you see here, Jesus sets forth the radical edge of the most important thing in the kingdom of God, which is love. So the question, and behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Luke's presentation of an unnamed lawyer strikes a note of discord in the story. If you remember earlier in Luke chapter 5, legal experts appeared in Galilee along with the Pharisees as religious police who had come to monitor Jesus' faithfulness to the law. And true to form, though the lawyer's question seems innocent, his motives are anything but pure. Kenneth Bailey points out, in Middle Eastern tradition culture, the teacher sits and the student stands to show respect for the teacher by standing to recite. But in this instance, the lawyer stands in order to test his teacher. And the question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Was a standard rabbinical question, and it meant, what do I do to have a share in the age to come? Jesus replies. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus redirects the lawyer's question with one of his own to probe not merely his understanding of what the scripture says, but how the challenger interprets what it says. The answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. A plus. The lawyer quotes the Shema, and he adds to it the Leviticus 19:18 that says, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. So as John Carroll points out, the motive underlying the man's approach may be suspect, but his knowledge is not. Jesus answers, "You've answered correctly. Do this and live." So the man asks, "What do I do to enter the age to come?" Jesus says, "Do this and you'll live." So Jesus justifies his answer and he agrees with how he reads the law, for it corresponds exactly to what he said on the Sermon on the Plain. But it's one thing to interpret the law correctly, quite another to internalize it and do what it says. So Jesus' final word to the legal expert is, "Do this and you will live." This is the way to life that the Torah offered to all who would love God with their whole heart and their neighbor. So after the first round of dialogue, the lawyers failed to uncover anything controversial or heretical in Jesus' teaching. He's absolutely orthodox. On the other hand, by returning the volley with a question of his own, Jesus has exposed the lawyer's deception, forcing him to admit he already knew the answer to his question. So at the end of the first round, if you're keeping score, it's lawyer 0, Jesus 1. But the proud lawyer refuses to give up, and he issues a second challenge to justify himself. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So he's not about to let it go and lose this battle. He wants to maintain the respect of others by his superior knowledge of the law. Now, the question is aimed at the ambiguity in the commandment to love one's neighbor. The law defined love for one's neighbor as equivalent as love for fellow Israelites and resident aliens who embrace the Lord's covenant with his people. But as Joel Green notes,
As a consequence of Hellenistic imperialism and Roman occupation, it could not be generally assumed in the first century of the Common Era that those dwelling among the people of Israel qualified as neighbors. Different attitudes toward these foreign intruders developed into a fractured social context in which boundaries distinguished not only between Jew and Gentile, but also between Jewish factions. So what the lawyer wants to do is expose Jesus's controversial view of extending love to one's enemies. So he's asking Jesus, so how far does love reach? And you can almost sense his delight, thinking he finally has Jesus backed up into a corner with no escape. Good luck. Jesus responds to his question with a parable. And parables were a typical response when Jesus was forced to confront opposition. Now, on the surface, parables appear as innocuous stories of Jewish village life, but in actually, they are extremely subversive. Tom Wright says, parables seem designed within the worldview of the Jewish village population of the time as tools to break open the prevailing worldview and replace it with one that was closely related but significantly adjusted at every point. Jesus was articulating a new way of understanding the fulfillment of Israel's hope. He had radicalized the tradition. Now, the power of the parable is its deceptive simplicity to draw you in unawares, and then as it's reeling you in, and you, it leads you to make judgments appropriate to the plot. And at that moment, when you've made a judgment, the trap door swings shut, and you discover the story's about you, and you are completely undone in the process. Now, Bailey notes that this parable of the Samaritan falls into seven scenes, and yes, it is a chiastic arrangement, mazel tov. He says it follows the time-honored model older than the writing prophets. You'll notice the climax is at the center, and the last three scenes are linked to the first three scenes in inverted order. So everything moves you to that center as the turning point. Jesus replied, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Now, the parable opens with a certain man who's traveling down the treacherous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, and the road to Jericho drops sharply, descending some 3,400 feet in 24 kilometers to the Jordan Rift Valley below. And that narrow road, flanked by very steep cliffs, made an ideal hangout for bandits who would prey upon their vulnerable travelers. Again, Green writes, "The choice of an opening, a certain man, constitutes a powerful rhetorical move on Jesus' part. In light of the debate surrounding the reach of love, grounded on how you read Leviticus 19, the impossibility of classifying the person as either friend or foe immediately subverts any interest in questions of this nature. Stripped of his clothes and left half dead, the man's anonymity throughout the story is ensured. He's simply a human being, a neighbor indeed." So what will happen to the man who fell among the robbers? Will another traveler come to his aid? Well, as the suspense builds, our hopes are awakened by the appearance of another traveler, a priest, who has probably completed his duties in the temple and is returning to his home in Jericho. Now, this is where the lawyer is drawn in, because priests, after they had expounded their duties on the law, functioned as legal experts of the law when they weren't performing duties at the temple. So it's about him. And by chance or good fortune, this priest arrives on the scene just in the nick of time. But our hopes are quickly dashed as we watch in horror as the priest comes upon the man, sees his condition, and quickly passes by on the other side. But then another traveler arrives, a Levite. Now, Levites were responsible for the less important tasks in the temple, and he may have served as an assistant to the priest. The text suggests he takes a closer look at the place where the wounded man lay, but sadly, he imitates the behavior of his priest and passes by on the other side. Now, we're not told their motives. The shocking truth is that they simply do nothing to help the man. The implication of two exemplary individuals refusing to give care is very significant. Daryl Bach explains, it is a literary way to speak of a generalized condemnation of official Judaism. The lawyer, as part of this group, would recognize this. Official Judaism has two tries to respond, and they did not. So the drama remains, who will love this dying man? Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, everything changes when a third traveler happens upon the scene, a Samaritan. His appearance is surprising and it's frightful. To a Jew, a Samaritan was a religious heretic, a social outcast, a political enemy. And given the failure of the priest and the Levite to help the wounded man, the appearance of the Samaritan offered about as much hope to a Jew as a Sunni would to a Shiite, or a Serb to a Croatian, or the son of a Taliban would to a wounded Marine. Given the centuries-long animosity and distrust between Jews and Samaritans, you would expect the worst. Even in our own plot of Luke, Samaritans have already refused Jesus' hospitality to his emissaries, prompting 2 hot-headed disciples to demand retaliation. So if there's any life left in the man, the Samaritan will probably finish him off. And what happens next is shocking. Jesus slows the pace of the narrative dramatically to focus on the Samaritan's reaction to the man lying by the side of the road. And unlike the first 2 travelers, Jesus tells you what went on in his heart. When he saw him, he had compassion. Now, the verb compassion, plagnidzomai, speaks of an empathy and pity that springs from the deepest part of your anatomy. The noun of this word refers to your inner parts, your entrails. And to have compassion is a visceral response of having your guts moved to such an extent you spare no effort to give immediate attention to the one in need. We have recent images of this in Boston. You see those 2 men that grabbed that woman whose leg had been blown off and they put themselves in harm's way, apply a tourniquet, run the speed of light. It's a visceral response to do everything you can to restore a person. Now, this verb is only used in the Gospels of Jesus or of the actions of key persons at turning points in 3 parables. Now, what this suggests is this compassion is divine. It's beyond human. This compassion is divine, And that makes the parable all the more scandalous, as Jesus uses the Samaritan as the model of what compassion does. What does compassion do? Well, first, there is the look of compassion. And when someone has compassion, they look beyond all the man-made exteriors of clothing, politics, race, nationality. And that what they see is a vulnerable human being who is isolated, beaten, bleeding, and without another human being to come to his or her aid, they won't survive. And what the Samaritan sees evokes a visceral response that catapults him into decisive action. Look at the verbs: touching, binding, lifting, transporting, taking care of, sparing no expense. Eugene Delacroix painted The Good Samaritan in 1849. And see the beauty of it here, him lifting him on the animal. My friend Nursus Balabanian, who led us in worship last week, taught on this text, and he titled it, "Get Off Your Donkey." Get off your donkey. Powerful image, isn't it? Now notice this. While the robbers stripped him, he binds up his wounds. The robbers beat him. He pours oil and wine on his wounds. The robbers leave him half dead. He puts him on his own animal, takes him to an inn. The robbers rob him of his money. He spares no expense to care for the man, laying out several days' wages up front to ensure the innkeeper that he'll take care of any additional expenses that may accrue. So contrary to our current medical practices that first determine whether you have the ability to pay before we're compassionate. Not the Samaritan. Look at all the hats he's worn. The Samaritan's become a paramedic, an ambulance driver, a hospital receptionist, a physician, a night nurse, and the insurance company. God bless him. Subsidizing all the costs from the ambulance fees through rehabilitation. In other words, compassion doesn't stop until the man is completely restored. But there's more. Kenneth Bailey astutely notes, when that Samaritan takes a Jew on his donkey into Jericho, he's taking a huge risk, because such inns were found in the villages, not in wildernesses, and a Samaritan is not going to be safe in a Jewish village. There's a thing called community vengeance. This Samaritan could have well paid with his life. But instead of dropping him off at the edge of Jericho, he goes all the way to the inn and stays the night with him. And Bailey explains how he has personally witnessed these grim realities of community vengeance in the Middle East. If you're a Taliban, you don't take a wounded Marine back to headquarters and expect to live, or vice versa. So now comes the question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So Jesus concludes the parable, forcing the lawyer to answer his original question. However, he reframes it from who is my neighbor to which of the three proved to be a neighbor. And so now even the Torah expert must admit that it was the one who showed him mercy, though he can't bring himself to say that unspeakable word, Samaritan. Jesus' final imperative reinforces the lawyer's conclusion with special emphasis on the necessity that he himself must go and do likewise. End of story. But the question is, can he? Can we? So where does that parable leave us? Let me make a couple of points. Number one, In the first place, the parable completely nullifies the worldview of the priest, the Levite, and the lawyer, whose privileged status was defined by birthright, and whose function was to distinguish clear boundaries between what was clean and unclean, including people. The issue of who is in and out has nothing to do with birthright, but on doing. A chord that has been struck three times in this text. So our poor friends, their worldview is totally shattered. Number two, the fact that the wounded man remains anonymous throughout the parable pushes the boundary of loving one's neighbor beyond family, nationality, race, and religion to the extreme limits of, yes, even our enemy. There must be no limits or boundaries to the extent of our love. And this tells us that the greatest threat to the advance of the kingdom of God is prejudice, especially the prejudice of the righteous that creates narrow circles of insulated doctrinal lookalikes. The fact that the Levite quickly follows the pattern set by the master, the priest, is a painful reminder of how easily prejudice can affect a whole population by the example of their leaders, whether they be parent, priest, or Führer. When I grew up, my dad joined a country club. It was very exclusive, and it didn't allow Jews or blacks. The irony of the whole thing is that Emily's stepfather was Jewish, and he was the security guard at my dad's country club. And it seemed very odd to me to go in the front entrance with one father and have to go into the back entrance to see my other father. Number three. Perhaps the most difficult pill to swallow is the suggestion that if we choose to follow Jesus, we must be open to the possibility that those we consider as outsiders or even enemies of the gospel may in fact have more to teach us about love and compassion than we display in church. Think of that. If you're a follower of Jesus, your enemies may have more to teach you about compassion than we display at church. This week, San Francisco celebrated the Supreme Court's ruling overturning California's ban on same-sex marriage. Now, as a Christian, I see this as a violation of the sanctity of marriage and the appropriate expression of our sexuality. It's black and white. On the other hand, the other side views it as a battle of civil rights for all human beings. And there's the divide. Regardless of the divide, I have to ask myself the question, can someone who's gay teach me about compassion? When Jim Ziegler was stricken with ALS, bleeding in his neighborhood showed Bunny and Jim with an incredible outpouring of love and practical support. And Bunny shared with us that leading this neighborhood parade of compassion was a gay couple who she loves. And like the Samaritan, they spared no effort to care for Jim and Bunny. And the older I get, the more I believe every human being has something to teach me. And that's my spirit. Some of my best and most cherished mentors have been outside the faith. I could list them, but we don't have time. Fourth, the question still remains, if what characterizes those who share in the age to come is a compassion that risks more than the law required or ever expected, how then do you attain it? Now, it takes the rest of Luke's story to fully answer that question, but the parable is not without its clues. Compassion is not something you can manufacture or imitate. It first must be received before it can be given. And the one who receives compassion in this story is that anonymous man who fell among the robbers. And you know what? That man is you. You are the man or the woman who, traveling through the dangerous road of life, fell victim to abandonment, sexual abuse, financial ruin, or addiction. And perhaps like the man on the road, when you were most vulnerable and exposed, the church abandoned you. And ever since, you have felt numb, like a walking corpse. But at some point, after you've long given up, you encounter another traveler who you think you know, but you really don't know. And when he sees you, he runs to you and he looks you in the eye with a look of love that you've never seen before. And it shoots through your veins like fire. And overcome with pain, you faint, only to wake up the next day in a hospital surrounded by a team of loving caregivers. And after 2 months of rehabilitation, you check out, only to discover your Samaritan friend has already paid your bill. When you ask the nurse how to contact him to thank him, holding back her tears, she says, "Well, he took a second construction job to help pay the bills. Last Friday, after making the final payment, he was killed in a car accident." That Samaritan is Jesus. Jesus is making his journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, looking for all the wounded along the way. And in John's gospel, the Jews are so outraged by his outrageous love. And then when he finally embraces a woman caught in adultery, that puts them over the edge. And they call Jesus, "You're not just a demon, you are a Samaritan. You are a demon-possessed Samaritan." Now, if you love with abandon like Jesus did, I guarantee you, you will have enemies. But once this love has touched you and consumed you, it doesn't matter what people think. After all, Jesus loves them too. You know, Dina Hoffman wanted to know the secret about Taha Ali. What made his joy? And I'll just end with one of his poems. I don't think he knows fully either, but after all his villages were bulldozed, and he says, "Before the dough of my skull was ravaged by the buzzards of the world, I was a fool, I was naive, I wanted to fly, I loved horses and poetry, I dreamed of a meal that would last forever, drawn by the wonders of Arabian saddlebags, a feast from 1,000 nights, I was a fool." And he calls this fool within him Abd el-Hadi, the fool. And then he describes all the darkness that went in his soul and the hatred that filled him. And then he says, "However, my great apostasy is this. No sooner does the laughter of a child reach me, or I happen upon a sobbing stream, no sooner do I see a flower wilting or notice a fine-looking woman than I am stunned and abandoned by everything, and nothing of me remains except Abd el-Hadi the fool. Abd el-Hadi who gets on my anger's nerves and lights the fuse of my folly as he unfurls his warm smile, embracing that very same world. He shakes hands with creatures of various sorts, embraces the righteous and wicked alike, greets the victim and the hangman as one, the fool. He hugs the world like a pillow. He hugs the world as though it were the memory of his own engagement or a breeze across the field of wheat. He takes the world to the hair of his chest like his daughter, without there appearing on his face any indication at all that he's bothered by the sobbing of tears pouring from the sockets of his eyes." Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? That it comes from the lips of a Palestinian. God bless him. Amen. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. May his compassion shoot through you, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Amen.